Thank you, Mr. Mercer. I do bring you greetings, of course, from our congregation in Six Mile Cross, and indeed from the church in Northern Ireland. It's always good to renew fellowship with our brother. We appreciate his kindness and that of his wife as well. It's been a privilege to be with them and to enjoy fellowship with them in their home during this past number of days. I'd like to say as well, it has been an honor and privilege for me to be amongst the folk here in Greenville during these past few days. It's a great privilege to be part of this special weekend of meetings. I thank you for your kindness and for the warmth of your welcome. And I was just thinking the other day, I'm glad that when I return, those folk at the airport will be weighing just my cases and not me personally. Otherwise, I may be liable for some excess charges. But I thank you very much indeed for all of your kind words and for your welcome over these past days. I want to read just a few verses this morning from the Gospel of John and the chapter 4 in John's Gospel. We are dealing this morning with the subject of worship in John Calvin's Geneva. And I want to sketch a little bit about just how Calvin came to Geneva, circumstances behind all of that, and then finish off by just drawing your attention to some of the aspects of worship that were evident there in the city. Our scripture reading is brief. We are in John chapter 4. This is the chapter where the Savior made his way through Samaria, and who engaged in conversation with the woman there. You'll be familiar, I'm sure, with many of these verses. I want to read from the verse 19, John 4, and the verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. We lend the reading there at verse 26. We trust God to bless the reading of the verses just now. We'll unite in a moment's prayer as we come to focus on the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to Thee for the opportunity given us again to gather here in this house. We thank Thee for all that has taken place already in this gathering. We rejoice in the opportunity to praise Thy name and to reach out to Thee in prayer. We thank Thee for the ministry of Thy servants in song, and for these wonderful words that we have sung and heard sung. We ask that Thou wilt help us now as we come to focus on these matters before us. Grant us the help of the Holy Spirit. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to Thy will. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. While John Calvin was born in France, and born again in France, it is with Switzerland, and especially with the city of Geneva, that his name is ever associated. And with good reason. It was here that he spent the greater part of his adult life, and where he faced the greatest challenges of that life. How did this come about, that a Frenchman should find himself in Geneva? by the close of the year 1534, as King Francis I launched a campaign of brutal persecution against French Protestants, Calvin found himself in the city of Basel, Switzerland. There he prepared a preface to the French translation of the Bible produced by his cousin Pierre Robert, a translation which he was to revise himself 6 or 7 times before the work was really complete, and the so-called French Geneva Bible was published in 1553. That translation was to dominate French-speaking Protestantism for 200 years. The persecution and death of his comrades prompted Calvin to leave other things aside and to complete the first edition of the Institutes, which was published in March 1536 in Basel. There was a dedication to the French king in which Calvin called for justice for his beleaguered countrymen and stoutly defended Protestantism against the slurs heaped upon it by the Roman Catholic Church. The book was to be expanded a number of times until its final definitive edition in 1559. But this first production dealt with such vital matters as the law of God, faith, prayer, the sacraments, both true and false, and spiritual and civil government. One historian says of this first edition that it was without a superior as a clear, logical, and apprehensible presentation of those principles for which all Protestantism contended. And of course, that opinion is widely shared by Reformed scholars and theologians still. Well, Calvin is on the move again. From Basel to Italy to Paris, from where he set out for the city of Strasbourg, where he intended to settle and spend his days quietly as a scholar. But by way of a long detour, because of the war then raging between France and the Roman Empire, he was brought to Geneva on August the 5th, 1536. He intended to spend just a single night before continuing his journey. His plans took no account of the so-called Elijah of the French Reformation, a fiery, courageous preacher called Guillaume Farel, William Farel, as we know him. Farrell had been working in Geneva for some time. He heard that Calvin was passing through. He visited him and pronounced the curse of God on him if he did not rise to the challenge of the cause of Christ in the city. Well, as they say, the rest is history. Struck by the vehemence of Farrell's appeal, Calvin resolved to stay. He later wrote that he, and I use his words, felt as if God from on high had stretched out his hand to arrest me. In such circumstances, he could not resist. As it happened, his first period of ministry in Geneva was to occupy less than 2 years. There were many difficult times, and when Calvin and Farrell sought to establish effective church discipline, independent of the civil government, and to guard the Lord's table, such was the opposition that they were compelled to withdraw. In fact, they were actually ordered to leave without a hearing on April 23rd, 1538. Calvin's response to the news of his banishment was noteworthy. "Well, indeed," he said,
If we had served men, we should have been ill used. But we serve a great Master who will recompense us. His confidence was not misplaced. And of course it reminds us of the truth that no man loses out, really, by faithfulness to the Lord. The two friends were not long idle. Farrell accepted a call to minister at Neuchâtel, where he was to labor until his death. In comparison, Calvin was invited to Strasbourg by Martin Bucer, who became a father figure to him. There he served for 3 years, organizing and pastoring a French-speaking congregation of 400 to 600 refugees. It gave him the opportunity to put into practice many of the measures previously resisted in Geneva. In some ways, this was the most enjoyable period of Calvin's life and ministry. It is true to say that he had little, very little, in material terms, but he had the blessing of God, and he had the support of his people. And that, of course, is rich fare indeed. The blessing of God and the support of the people. However, his connection with Geneva was not at an end. After his departure, the city had imploded. Immorality and strife advanced, and in due course, the authorities recognized, somewhat reluctantly, that Calvin was probably the only man who could save Geneva from anarchy and for the Reformation. He was invited to return. He hesitated long before deciding. To his friend Pierre Viré, he wrote these words, "It would be better to die at once than to suffer repeatedly on that torture rack." Farrell again urged his acceptance. Calvin replied, "If I were given the choice, I would do anything rather than yield to you in this matter. But since I remember that I am not my own, I offer my heart as if slain in sacrifice to the Lord." My friends, there is a sense in which those words represent the motto of Calvin's life. I offer my heart as if slain in sacrifice to the Lord. Surely, it ought to be the motto of each one of our lives. And so, on the 13th of September, 1541, Calvin again entered Geneva. There was no fanfare. Resuming his preaching ministry on the Lord's Day following, he entered his pulpit, opened the Bible at the place he had left off 3.5 years before, and carried on as if nothing had happened. He was to continue in Geneva for the next 23 years, until his death in 1564. And of course, there is so much that could be said of his accomplishments in the city and beyond, but our focus for now is upon the church he shaped and served, and upon its worship. The church and its worship. Over this weekend already, we have observed that while Calvin rejected the errors and the excesses of the Roman Catholic Church, he maintained a high view of the true church. The church as it ought to be. What is that church? Calvin put it like this, "Wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists." This church, he believed, will play a vital part in the salvation of sinners and in the edification of believers. This being so, its practices, its worship, all of this must be according to the light of Scripture. And I suppose I might say at this point, here is a lesson that men would do well to learn today. In this age of worship wars, human inclination appears to have usurped the role that belongs properly to divine revelation. It is, what do I want to do? Not, what does God ask me to do? Calvin said, there is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God. And he continued, only when we follow what God has commanded us do we truly worship him and render obedience to his word. Calvin knew that men are not easily persuaded of this. I suppose here is another area in which we might say that he was, in some respects, ahead of his time. He knew that folk would not easily listen to everything said before them. They would have their own desires and their own inclinations. This is how he put it. He said, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But, he continued, since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates, whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Every addition to his word, especially in this matter, is a lie. Mere will worship is vanity. This is the decision, and when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. Calvin knew the human tendency to think that sincerity and fervor can substitute for truth and faithfulness. But he rejected any such notion absolutely. On another occasion where he was commenting on those words in Isaiah 66 in verse 2, where it speaks of men trembling at the word of God, he said this, many boast that they reverence and fear God, but by disregarding his word, they show that they are despisers of God. And so, it is not difficult to see why Calvin gave himself to the task of reforming worship. He had done so in Strasbourg, and he put his hand to the work again in Geneva. He was concerned, first of all, we might say, about the environment of worship. He preached in L'Église de Saint-Pierre, the Church of St. Peter, the Cathedral Church. And he had all religious symbols, including crosses, removed from inside the building. Of idols, he said this, they are so many masks under which the devil hides himself for the deception of the symbol. Every statue, every image, he continued, by which foolish men seek to represent God is a teacher of falsehood. The story is told of one object that proved rather difficult to remove. It was the cross right high up on the spire of the building. And then one day there was a flash of lightning. And that did the job. And of course, Calvin did not seek to have it replaced. He was concerned about the exercise of worship as well. It must be biblical, as we have seen. It must be simple, not depending on a multitude of props or rituals or ceremonies. It must be a reaching out after God, the heart and mind led on in contemplating Christ and the glory of His finished work. And it must be reverent, a respectful approach to our Heavenly Father, commenting on some words near to the end of the second psalm. He said this, "The only true and salutary joy is that which arises from resting in the fear and reverence of God." And in Hebrews 12:28, he observed the following, "Although readiness and joy are demanded in our service, at the same time, no worship is pleasing to Him that is not allied to humility and due reverence." These are sentiments that appear to have been lost in much of what passes for worship in the modern world. Calvin was, of course, concerned about the elements of worship. The Word of God was all important in this regard. He made much of the reading of Scripture. I'm tempted to say that perhaps we fall down somewhat in this area today. I think we don't read enough of the Word of God in public worship. And I think that sometimes what we do read is not read very well. And there is a challenge for us there. Calvin said, "Nothing is more precious to God than His own Word." Therefore, we must treat it accordingly. And of course, the preaching of that word was at the heart of every service for Calvin. Indeed, we do not exaggerate by saying that preaching was at the heart of life in Calvin's Judea. Speaking to the Bible class a little earlier today, I observed that 9:30 was quite early for me. I'm not accustomed to speaking just at that particular time on the Lord's Day morning. I'm not sure how I would have coped in Calvin's Geneva. There were three churches in the city. There were Lord's Day sermons in two of them at daybreak. At 9 a.m. in all three. At 12 noon, instruction in catechism in all three. Again at 3 p.m. in all three. There were sermons also delivered on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. And by the time of Calvin's death, a daily sermon in each church. Well, that's quite a schedule. Calvin preached quite literally thousands of times during his years in Geneva. Without doubt, he had a high view of preaching. He was systematic in his preaching, working his way through many of the books of the Old and New Testament, generally speaking in the Old Testament on weekdays. And so when you consider his output, you will find some 200 sermons on the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Job has more than 150. The prophecy of Isaiah, 350. On the Lord's Day, as he was in the New Testament, he preached through the book of Acts in 5 years. The letters to the church at Corinth, there are 180 sermons. He was preaching generally for 1 hour. Do not fret. I will be finished before 1 hour has passed. Yet his sermons were not dry or dusty lectures, but living messages, delivered with warmth and passion, full of powerful and pointed application. He sought to be plain and to communicate the truth to his hearers in a simple way, with short, clear sentences. He knew that this must be done because preaching for him was how, and I quote, "the renewal of the saints is accomplished, and the body of Christ is edified." To those who suggested that they could manage very well by private reading and study, he said this: "There is no other bond by which the saints can be kept together than by uniting with one consent to observe the order which God has appointed in his church for learning and making progress." The order which God has appointed in his church for learning and making progress. My dear fellow believer, that is still how it is. That is still how it ought to be as far as a preaching ministry is concerned. To this ministry, Calvin gave himself heart and soul. He was conscious of his weakness and his failings as a preacher, and he admitted as much in his last address to the Genevan Senate. But he concluded with these words: "The Word of God I have taught not rashly nor uncertainly, but purely and sincerely." And the more familiar we become with what remains of his preaching ministry, the more we are apt to agree with those observations. Calvin devoted one of the two longest chapters in the Institutes to the subject of prayer. There he indicated how important it was as an element of worship, both private and public. His services of worship were structured so as to give opportunity for prolonged prayer. That prayer would be led by the minister, and it would demand the assent and thus the participation of everyone in attendance. He said this: "The prayers of Christians should be public and have respect to the public edification of the church and the advancement of believers in spiritual communion." Calvin believed that all prayer should be characterized by four things: by reverence, by a sense of need and humility, by trust in God, and by confident hope. And when you think about it, that is sound advice indeed. Reverence, a sense of need and humility, trust in God, and confident hope. Vital part of worship in the Genevan church, and one in which Calvin was undoubtedly a pioneer, was praise. That praise was expressed in congregational singing. And I suppose it's true to say that in this regard, Calvin really was an innovator. This congregational singing had been no part of worship in Roman Catholicism. For the reformers, Rome had muzzled the congregation. And they believed that we should all sing. We may not all be terribly gifted in our singing, but we should all sing. When he was in Strasbourg, he introduced the singing of parts of Scripture, including the Ten Commandments, and also the Apostles' Creed, and especially the Psalms. In Geneva, it appears that the singing was exclusively, or almost exclusively, that of the Psalms, although his service book of 1545 does contain a few pieces not found in the Psalms. Calvin himself worked to produce Psalms in French meter for singing, though he later made use of others whom he felt more gifted in this work.
May I just interject there to say that that was a significant aspect of Calvin's life and ministry. He sought to recognize the gifts which God had bestowed on others. And he endeavored to give opportunity for the utilization of those gifts. You are here in this gathering this morning, believer, you may never be a minister of Christ, you may never be a missionary, but of this you can be sure, God has gifted you in some way. You are a member of his body. And there is some purpose for you to fulfill in being part of that body. And as we have suggested already today, whatever work you do will be valuable and precious and meaningful in his sight. Calvin produced the Genevan Psalter, a collection of 125 melodies, and that was produced just a couple of years before his death. And it laid the foundation for Reformed worship for centuries. I guess there is one area where we would dissent from Calvin's position, and that is in respect of musical instruments. He said this, musical instruments were among the legal ceremonies which Christ at his coming abolished. And therefore we, under the gospel, must maintain a greater simplicity. He said they are peculiar to the infancy of the church. And they are intended only for God's ancient people. He was not always right. His writings on the subject show that his criticism of instruments was mostly directed against the abuse of the practice. Yes, he did eliminate them completely from worship himself. On one occasion, he spoke of the power of music. He spoke of an almost incredible capacity to move hearts in one way or another. Therefore, he said, we ought to be even more diligent in regulating it in such a way that it shall be useful to us and in no way pernicious. And so I expect we have got to be careful in the way that we deal with this matter. And I think the way that we seek to do that is a balanced way and a way that offers a very positive contribution to the work and to the witness and to the worship of God. The observance of the Lord's table was also a vital part of work in Geneva. Calvin wished personally to have it at least once a month, perhaps even weekly. But it was regularly held once a quarter. This feast was marked by simplicity in contrast to the corruptions and the abuses of the Roman Catholic Mass. Calvin said this, we have found no means better or more proper than to return to the pure institution of Jesus Christ, which we follow simply, as is apparent. Needless to say, he denied any real or local or literal presence of Christ in the communion element. We could go on, but we have sketched ever so imperfectly the worship of the Genevan church. What can I say by way of conclusion? I give you the words of one modern writer. For Calvin, he said, worship was not a means to an end. Worship was not a means to evangelize or entertain. Worship was an end in itself. Worship was not to be arranged by pragmatic considerations, but to be determined by theological principles derived from the Scriptures. And he concludes, the most basic realities of the Christian life were involved. In worship, God meets with his people to bless them.
What could be more important? What should require more care and more faithfulness? And surely this afternoon, we can all say Amen to that. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity to come to Thee again in prayer. We thank Thee that the one to whom we come is our Father and our Redeemer. We thank Thee for the blessings that we have received from Thy hand. We thank Thee for the favors and the privileges Thou hast bestowed upon us. And we thank Thee that not least among these is the opportunity to worship. We are conscious that this age in which we live has lost the vision of worship. We pray that we may be spared traveling that road, but that we might ever, in obedience to Christ, worship in spirit and in truth. We thank Thee for the God who is so eminently worthy of our worship. And we pray that we will engage with Thee with all our hearts and with all our souls. We thank Thee for this people and for this congregation. We bless Thee for the interest and the desire that is here to go forward in obedience to Thee and Thy word. And we pray earnestly that Thou will encourage the people of God in this place. Grant that Thy blessing will be there, and that in the days that lie ahead they will know an abundance of Thy presence and grace. Now we pray that Thou will go with us as we leave today. May we be conscious of Thy presence. Grant journeying mercies, undertake for us all. We ask it in our Savior's name, and for the sake of Him who lived and died for us. Amen.